Good morning. Thank you. Can you guys hear me? I can hear myself at least, so that's a good sign. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 15. It was such short notice, we couldn't get in the bulletin on time for you. So Luke chapter 15, and we'll go through the whole chapter today. I hope you had a happy Thanksgiving this week. It was fun to actually get to have a holiday and celebrate with family and friends. I ate way too much food, promptly fell sick, and slept for 3 hours after and skipped dinner. So that's how I celebrated, although I regret it slightly. But it's always fun to be able to preach near a holiday. Celebrations and holidays are about what we live for, what we enjoy. Thanksgiving was wonderful to reflect on God's blessings to our in our families and our lives. And now, as you lit the first Advent candle, we look forward to Christmas in this time of year where we celebrate what God has done in our lives. I come to you with greetings from Henson. My friends and brothers who preached here have enjoyed being with you, and I hope you've been encouraged by the preaching of the Word. So, celebrations are about what we live for, and they're about what we get excited about. And my question to you this morning, as we come into Luke 15, is what do you think makes God celebrate? What do you think makes God rejoice and celebrate, and all the angels in heaven join in with him? If you're a college football fan, you saw the Michigan fans storm the field and celebrate because they finally beat Ohio State. I think the Beavers lost again, and I'm sorry if you're not a Duck fan. But what do you think would make God rejoice and celebrate like that? Well, that's what Luke 15 is all about. So let's go ahead and read the first couple of verses of Luke 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." So at this point in Luke's gospel, people are trying to figure out who Jesus is, what he's come to do, and if he's the Messiah, why isn't he acting like the Messiah? The Pharisees' expectations are not being met by him. And in verse 2, we see their big complaint. He welcomes the wrong kind of people. He eats with sinners. Now, on the other hand, the tax collectors and sinners, their expectations are being joyfully overturned. Jesus actually wants to spend time with us. So the big question hanging over this chapter is, why does Jesus actually spend time with sinners? Why does he welcome tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus responds to these first two verses by telling three parables that I'm sure are very familiar to you. Each parable shows us that Jesus welcomes sinners because his heart is moved with compassion for them. Now, this larger section of Luke's gospel ends in chapter 16, and we get to hear the Pharisees' response to the parables we're going to look at. So in chapter 16, verse 14, it says this: "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him. And he told them, 'You are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is urgently invited to enter it.'" So that context helps illuminate the focus of our passage. The cold hearts of the Pharisees are being contrasted with the warm heart of Christ. Now, our hearts are often lukewarm, and we become uncertain. Well, how does God actually look at me? What does he actually think of me? And we can swing on a pendulum from a prideful Pharisee or an ashamed tax collector who feels like they can't draw near. And even if you were a Christian and you're in Christ and you have a new heart, and the Spirit lives in that heart, it can still grow cold on this side of heaven. And we need the gospel to warm our hearts again and remind us of who our God actually is. Our deepest need is to pull our hearts back into line with the heart of heaven. And if you're a note taker, keeping score at home, the main idea is this: align your heart with the heart of heaven. And we're going to have 4 points to tease that out. Align your heart with the heart of heaven. Now, here's the first point. Align your heart with the heart of heaven when you're lost. Align your heart with the heart of heaven when you're lost. All right, so we'll pick it back up in verse 3 if you want to look there. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So Jesus responds to the Pharisees' grumble by telling two really short and really simple parables that makes an obvious point. When you lose something you value, what do? You search for it. You go after it. We lose my son's pacifier all the time in that wherever he throws them. And we search the house because it's the only way he'll sleep. Or this summer, we were taking my son's 11 months old, so everyone is still really thrilled that he's here. And we went down to Mississippi, where I'm from, so that he could meet the rest of the family. And of course, the day before we go to fly out, we can't find his birth certificate or anything we need to prove he's ours. So we ransacked the house trying to find it so that we could make our trip. Well, that's what's going on in these parables. When you value something, when something is a treasure to you and you can't find it, you stop everything and you look for it. So Jesus is making this point. I value sinners. I love those that are lost. That's why I'm here. I'm looking for sinners that are lost. Why does the shepherd seek out the sheep? Why does the woman search for the coin? They value what was lost, and that's what Jesus came to do. So just meditate for a second on that sweet truth. Jesus values sinners. He loves them. And Jesus welcomes sinners because they're exactly the ones he came to earth for. Look at the details about the woman in verse 8 with how she looks. She lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she searches until she finds it. She stops everything and looks throughout her house carefully. And this is telling us something about God. God does not passively love sinners. He doesn't passively love sinners and wait for us. No, he searches. He comes after us. And Jesus is explaining what he's doing on earth. He's a doctor seeking the sick. He's out to find those that aren't well, and he's going to pursue them until he finds them. So the question is, well, how far will God go to save sinners? Will he just come halfway, expect us to work our way back to him? Will he come most of the way and then give us a little help at the end to get to him? No. Jesus left heaven. That's what we're about to celebrate during Advent this year, is what Jesus came to this earth to do. And he came to earth and left heaven to come after us, to save us. He left a throne. He left eternal riches and glory and power. And he became a weak little baby in the arms of a human woman for us. And beyond that, he goes on and lives a life for 30 years in anonymity. No one knew him. Just an ordinary guy. But then he grew up to submit to death, even death on a cross in our place. He didn't come the first time as the great king conquering his lost territory. No, he came in weakness the first time. He didn't come for the high and the mighty who meet his standards. He came for the weak and the lowly and the sinners. He left his throne, disrobed his kingly garments, and faced every temptation that we face so that he could empathize with us. He came all the way. He spared nothing. He came all the way to find us. So, of course, he isn't repulsed by sinners when he meets them in the gospel. Of course, he isn't turning away the tax collectors. Of course, he's eating dinner with them. They're the ones he came to earth for. So it's amazing the Pharisees didn't get it. Now, it's easy to pick on the Pharisees because it seems so obvious to us, but we do the same thing internally in our own lives. After you've messed up, after you've sinned and you've turned away from God, what's going on inside your heart and your mind? Do you feel like Jesus is disgusted with you? Do you feel like God is done with you? Do you feel like you've gone too far this time? You struggled for too long with this sin? It is so easy to think that if I mess up, then all of a sudden my relationship's in jeopardy and God no longer loves me. Now, we know better than to say it like that out loud. We would never say that, but internally, it feels like God is finally given up on me. But that's not true. He doesn't despise you because in Christ, you're one of his own. Of course, he's not going to turn you away, even in the midst of your guilt and your shame. And that's what this chapter is about. No, he isn't reluctant to rescue us from our sin or cleanse us from it repeatedly. Now, of course, he wants to transform us. Of course, he wants to make us holy as he is holy. But we will struggle with sin all of our lives here. And one of the hardest things about being a Christian is how to respond to sin rightly with godly grief and not ungodly grief that thinks we can work our way back to him. Jesus isn't like an EMT who's detached emotionally from those he's trying to save. No, he delights. He is engaged. He is all in on saving you and cleansing you again and again. And that's the point that Jesus drives home in verse 5. So when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, I found the sheep that I lost." And then verse 9, the woman, when she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, I found the coin that I lost." Jesus loves sinners and he rejoices to rescue them. Can you imagine what the tax collectors and sinners that day when they first heard this? Imagine how they responded. Jesus is actually excited to come and find me. He's delighted to be in my company. The rescuer rejoices and throws a party afterwards. If you've been a Christian for a long time, it is so easy to forget how amazing God's grace is. It's so easy for it to become mundane and ordinary, to sing Amazing Grace and not be moved by it anymore, to hear sermons every week and not be moved by it anymore. It is amazing that God has given us his grace and his Son. Whenever you return to him, whenever you repent and you pray and you come back to the Father in Jesus' name, depending on Jesus' blood, he isn't grudgingly holding up his end of the contract. He's not the DMV just filling out paperwork, getting it out of the way, and moving on. No, he is delighted that you've come to him. He is excited to welcome you back. He's not counting out just enough change. He's not giving you just enough grace for this sin, and you better wait till next time. No, he is abundant in his grace. And he rejoices with joy, not just when you first believed, not just when you first decide to follow him and were baptized. No, he's not just excited then. He rejoices that you're with him and that you return to him again and again. And he leaves no doubt about this. In verse 7 it says, "Just so," or in the same way in a different translation, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The heart of heaven overflows with joy over one sinner who repents. Not a whole country, not all of Israel, not a whole family even, just one. Just one. He's emphasizing this point, and he repeats two parables to do it, that he rejoices over repentance in us. And in verse 10, I had to think about this a little bit, there's joy in the presence of God's angels, which is a strange way of saying, well, who's in the angels' presence? It's God himself. God himself is filled with joy over one sinner who repents. And you may be wondering, well, Austin, why are you making a big deal out of God delighting in saving us and receiving us again and again? Well, the problem is, in our sin, we raise so many objections before we come back to him. And everything in you that feels guilty and ashamed and dirty, it wants to stay in the darkness. It wants to stay far away. But our only hope is to come back near to Him again. Now, I want you to understand that God delights in receiving you so that after you've sinned, you won't waste time wallowing in your shame that won't do you any good. It won't do anything for you. After you sin, you don't have to like wait a few days before you pray and pay like a penance of time. I do that. No, you should be quick to repent and return to Him. So if you're weary and you're heavy laden and you're struggling with your sin, you should come to Him and find rest for your souls. And there's nothing you have to do to earn that rest except for trusting in Him to give it. You don't have to wait. You don't have to do a bunch of good deeds, pray the perfect prayer. No, you come to Him and He gives you rest. You don't have to live a good enough life or clean yourself up. One image that helps me think about this, like an illustration, is we often think that we can clean ourselves up and that that's what people should do so they can come to Christ. But our good deeds apart from faith are completely useless. The Bible makes that so clear. They're useless apart from faith. It's more like the movements of a zombie. So a zombie is a thing that's dead, that moves around, it makes a bunch of noise, but it's not alive. And in our own lives, apart from grace, we're just a zombie walking around, making noise, but we're not really alive. Only God can make us alive. We're dead in our sins, but praise be to God that Jesus came to make us alive and give us new life. So don't stay away. Draw near to Him. And the key is for our hearts to recognize how God responds to us and how He looks at us in our sin. When you were lost or wandering, your cold heart needs to be warmed by remembering that God rejoices to rescue you. Now, these other points are going to go a bit quicker, so don't get antsy, okay? All right, second, align your heart with the heart of heaven when you're far. Align your heart with the heart of heaven when you're far. Look at verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Now, in the Old Testament, leaving the promised land for a distant land wasn't just a geographical change. It wasn't just going from Beaverton to Portland. No, a move like that away from the promised land was a spiritual move. It's to move from the land of God's blessing to a place of spiritual compromise in a downward spiral. It's foreboding to leave for a distant land. And the prodigal son doesn't take long in the distant land to lose everything he has, to spiral in his sin and his shame. And I know this parable is familiar. You've probably heard a lot of sermons on this, but try to think about it freshly for the first time. This son is far away from home, and he has no hope. He's hit rock bottom. Now, for the people listening to Jesus, when this is told, those details are like nails on a chalkboard. It is disgusting and gross how far the sun has fallen. It's going from Corvallis all the way to Eugene. It is a far fall. So a few of you worship college football like I do. Okay, there's some Beavers in here. So the sun is so destitute, he's working in a pigsty, and he's willing to eat what filth is eating. He's claimed his inheritance and left the family like his father died. He's burnt all his bridges. Jesus could not have described somebody further away from safety or faithfulness. And so this brother, this prodigal son, he clearly personifies the tax collectors and the sinners. And you probably know this, but tax collectors were traitors in their day. They were working for the occupying force, the Roman government, and they were basically stealing from their neighbors and their friends to pay that force. And they were making themselves rich while doing it. They're the ultimate traitor in that day, and they were rejected for it and despised for it. And, I mean, they're like Benedict Arnold's hero. They're like Percy Weasley working for You guys probably don't read Harry Potter, so that illustration's not going to work, so I'll just skip that. Or if you like Lord of the Rings, they're like Saruman betraying the people of Middle-earth. Or it's like Edmund working for the White Witch in Narnia. So there that is. The tax collectors were not welcome, and the younger brother's spiral is the picture of their inner corruption. It's the picture of how far they've fallen. So Jesus is making it clear he understands how far away his audience is spiritually. He understands how lost and how desperate sinners are, how far away the tax collectors were, and he understands how far away we are in our sin. And if you're a Christian, it's kind of easy to forget this, but before you came to Christ, you were far away in your sin. You were dead in that sin. You weren't just a good person who made some bad choices. You weren't just a good person who has some respectable sins that like everyone struggles with when they're tired. I just needed to get closer to God again. No, you were running the opposite direction. You were serving the wrong king. You were worshiping yourself, and there was no way you could save yourself. Don't forget, this prodigal son is where you were in your sin too. Don't forget what you were saved from. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. So when you're far, align your heart with the heart of God who rejoices in saving sinners and come home. Come to your senses and turn to Christ, and he will welcome you. Jesus is showing the people in the story, you got to leave the pigsty and come home. You got to repent and turn away from this dead way of life and come to me. Come back to me. So the first two parables showed us what God is doing in salvation. So from God's point of view, he's the shepherd seeking the lost sheep. He's the woman looking for the lost coin. From our point of view, we're the prodigal son getting up from the pigsty and going home. These things go hand in hand, God pursuing us in his love and us repenting and turning away from our sin and coming to him. It's all together in these stories, and it's beautiful. This is what it looks like to repent. This is what it looks like to become a Christian. And I know the odds are good, most of you are probably Christians, but in your evangelism, especially in the holiday season, as you're talking to friends and family who may not be following the Lord, this is what you have to explain to them. God loves you and is pursuing you, and he will give you new life. But you have to repent of your ways and come home to him. You have to leave the dead way of life in return to God. You have to make that clear to them. It's not about cleaning yourself up. It's about coming back to God. It's about coming back to your Father. And I also want to make this clear too. Repentance isn't just a call for individuals. Cross Creek Bible Church, how can you together as a church help one another repent of your sin? How can you help one another come to your senses and leave the pigsty when you've wandered back there? Or better yet, how can you notice that someone is wandering? They're drifting. They're going back towards their sin. How can you notice that and call them back with love and with grace? Because here's the reality. Sin thrives in isolation. Sin wants to keep you in the dark. And the best thing, the most helpful thing, is to have other brothers and sisters in Christ who are there helping you, praying for you, in reminding you of the truth of the gospel. One of the most loving things you can do is take a risk and ask a fellow Christian here in this church some hard questions lovingly about sin, about what they struggle with. God doesn't rejoice at bigger buildings or more numbers or more programs in the church. He rejoices when sinners repent and they stay home with him. And that's what your life in this church should be about, is returning to the Father, rejoicing in the gospel of grace, and seeing sinners come home. Don't get distracted. That is what we're here for. Our hearts are deceptive, and we need one another to help us repent. And the thing that struck me while I was studying this was, in my own life, I can sin any day of the week, but most often I sin, I deal with it for a couple of days on my own, maybe talk to my wife about it, And then the week kind of goes on, Sunday comes by, and that just kind of stays back there on Tuesday. But what would it be like to repent out loud? Not just to move on from it in the week, not just pray your prayer, you know, get out the door. No, what would it be like to repent out loud, to encourage one another in repenting? Because when I open up and I confess what I struggle with, it shows you really clearly that sin is never worth it. And you should be on guard against your sin. And then after I've opened up to you, you get to remind me of Christ's love and grace in the gospel and how he's paid for that sin, and you get to encourage me. These things go hand in hand, and we can help one another. The journey home doesn't have to be lonely like this prodigal son. We can help one another in repenting and returning to Christ. And let me make this clear, you will never regret repenting. You'll never regret that. So when you're far, align your heart with the heart of heaven and go home to your Father. Third, align your heart with the heart of heaven when you're found. Align your heart with the heart of heaven when you're found. Look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and put shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. They began to celebrate. So I wonder what the sinners and the Pharisees thought was going to happen when the son went home. It's so easy, because it's familiar, to be kind of desensitized to the shock of this scene. But this should be overwhelming and amazing to us, that while the son is on the horizon, a far way off, he hasn't made the speech yet. He has a great speech worked up to plead his case, but before he even makes it there, the father sees him, and he's filled with compassion. The language in the Greek there is like being overcome, like a flood with compassion. And a lot of times, preachers like to make a lot of how, you know, ancient Jewish men wouldn't run or pull up their tunic because it's humiliating. That's not what's amazing about this. This is telling us what God is like, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who fills the earth with his glory. This is how he looks at you and me, even when we're this prodigal son far away and trying to come home. He's filled with compassion. And so this is what you need to remember when it feels like there's a sin in your life that you can't defeat, that makes you feel like there's no escape. There could be sins in your life that make you feel like you're just going to be overwhelmed with shame forever. You have to hide it. Don't hide the sin. Return to the Father, because he's filled with compassion for you and he wants to make you well. And what's beautiful in the Father's response is how he undoes the son's desperation. I don't know if you noticed that in the details. So the son that had tattered, dirty pigsty clothes is given the best robe. The son who had an empty hand is given a beautiful ring. His hurt feet are given new sandals. He isn't scolded and sent to his room and to work the fields the next day. No, he walks home into a celebration. He's gone from living in a distant land at rock bottom to what would be like returning to his own wedding feast, to the biggest celebration of his life. It would be like if you squandered everything you've had and became homeless and lived on the streets for years. And then it finally hits you one day, I could return home and just get a job at the family business as a janitor. I could clean the bathrooms, live in a motel, and just work my way out of this. But instead, when you get home and walk down the driveway, your father rushes to you, weeping with joy that you're home. And he calls everyone together, and he takes that college fund you never use, and he drains it for the biggest celebration you've ever seen in your life, because you've come back. You're home. And you enter a celebration that's better than any wedding, any Thanksgiving, any Christmas, any birthday you've ever seen before. That's what this would be like. That's what happens when we come home. So there's no need to work up that speech in your head before you repent of your sin. There's no need to make up this speech that I'm going to live a better life now. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do the thing about confessing sin to others. Don't depend on those things to save you. They can't. Come home to the Father. He of course hates the sin in our lives. It's a disease that is afflicting us. But he doesn't hate you. He means to make you well. He's like a parent who's gently trying to nurse their child back to health when they're sick. He isn't frugal with grace. He doesn't forgive our debt and then give us a second chance to live right. No, he gives us his checkbook and we can never drain his bank account of his riches. The worst thing you could do is not repent, is not come home. Because you're his child, you're his treasure, you're his possession. He loves you. And so this is our motivation to not just repent the first time and become a Christian, but for the rest of your life, as long as you're here on this earth, this is why you keep repenting again and again. The Father loves you and he's better than your sin. It's never worth it. Your sin is never worth it, but repenting always is. J.C. Ryle put this really well. He said this, "Mark the depth and the width of our Lord's sympathies and affections. The Savior on whom we are bid to repose the weight of our sinful souls is one whose love passeth knowledge. Shallow, skin-deep feelings and others we all know continually chill, and they disappoint us on every side in this world. But there is one whose mighty heart affection knows no bottom." That one is Christ. There's no bottom to his love. There is no floor, there's no ceiling. It is limitless. So now, fourth and finally, align your heart with the heart of heaven when you feel entitled. Align your heart with the heart of heaven when you feel entitled. Look at verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?'" So the mood shifts in the parable. We're no longer at this joyous celebration. We move outside to the bitter cold with a Pharisee-like older brother who refuses to join in the celebration. And it turns out that both sons worked up a speech for their dad. And the self-righteous older brother makes a case based on his good works. He treats his father like an employer. "I worked for you, I obeyed you, so you owe me." He didn't love his father. At the beginning of the story, I had not noticed this before, but at the beginning of the story, both sons received their inheritance, not just the prodigal son. But to the older brother, that was just a transaction. That was just being fair. That wasn't love. The older brother spent his life keeping the rules, but he didn't love his father. And the older brother clearly represents the Pharisees listening. And there is a rebuke for them, but it is a gracious rebuke. And I want to make this clear that we should identify with both brothers in the story. On the one hand, you can look at two types of lost people that aren't Christians. There are those that their dead hearts act out in wild living in the distant land. But there are other people that are just as lost and dead and apart from Christ, but they look perfect on the outside. And they can even be religious, they can keep the rules, they can look right, they can talk right, but they don't love their father. And on the other hand, you can look at these brothers and see two types of Christians. And I think we swing on this pendulum from going back to our sinfulness, or our hearts can become overwhelmed with this law-keeping, rule-following, religious, you know, shape that doesn't actually love God. When we do well obeying and living our spiritual lives, it's easy to start thinking, "I've got this thing. I've got something that God owes me now." God doesn't owe us anything. And our obedience is supposed to be a response of love, not a means to get more from him. You already have everything in him. No, one of the reasons I wanted to just make God's heart front and center in this sermon is that in Luke 15, he's trying to give us new eyes to see him, to see ourselves, and to see the world around us. You know, the weak Christians that you know are not They're not ones you should look down on. And the non-Christians that you know, they're not your enemies that you should hate. No, you should love them. You should lay down your life for them. You should love them like your own self. And so one of the ways to kind of figure out, am I leaning towards the younger brother or the older brother, is how are you looking at the people around you? How are you looking at Christians that struggle? How are you looking at a sheep that are difficult? How are you looking at those that the world wants to tell you is your enemy? That's how you'll figure out which way you're leaning. And it can be hard. It's easy to get bitter when others are recognized in the church for what they're doing and you don't. It's easy to get discouraged when you feel like you're trying as hard as you can and no one notices. And we can all depend, and we can all be like the older brother in so many ways. But the big question before us is, who are you today? Are you the younger brother who needs to come home? Are you this older brother who's prideful and needs to repent of their pride? Look at what the father says to him in verse 31. And he said to him, "Son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found." So when you feel entitled and you become a prideful Christian, you need to be reminded of the gracious heart of heaven that rejoices in grace, and you've got to repent of it and join in the celebration for grace. Join in God's free, abundant gift of grace that we cannot earn. And then we have to stop looking at our obedience as something we can barter with God to get what we want. No. It's not about keeping the rules. It's about knowing your Father, whose presence that you have. The older brother in us needs to be rebuked, because in Christ, we have the Father. We have his presence. We have him. That's what we should be excited about. That's what we should be looking at. And of course, when we have that right, our lives will look like his. When our faith is in Christ, then the fruit is going to follow. But we dare not keep the rules while our hearts are far from him. You're only able to love God because he loved you first. You're only in Christ because he brought you home. You're only in the family because he adopted you. So you don't have to earn anything. You don't have to earn your keep to stay in the house. He loves you. You just have to enjoy him, enjoy his presence. So if you look at the Christian life mainly as a list of rules to follow, pleasures to avoid, duty to fulfill, you got to wake up. That's not what the Christian life is about. You're missing the point. The Father has lavished us in grace. He already did the hardest thing by loving us when we were his enemies and dying for us, like when we had the cross pointed out earlier. He already did that harder thing, so how will he not now love you and take care of you? How will he not now give you everything you need? He did the harder thing by loving you when you hated him. So how much more now, after his son died for you, will he not take care of you and be faithful to you here? Of course he will. Of course he will. So I know that it's this time of year where we love the holidays, but this time of year can be really painful when you have a lot of things going wrong, when there's sickness, when you're reminded of family members that you've lost, when death just makes things sting a bit, where the holidays aren't the same. It could be a time of year that instead of making you thankful, it can make you really cynical towards God and make you wonder, are you really out for my good or not? It is so easy to weigh God's love by our circumstances and not by what he's revealed in his word. And so our view of the circumstances aren't the truth about our lives. No, if you want to know if God loves you, you look back to that cross. That's where God displayed his love for you. And no matter what you're going through in this church, in your life, you can know he loved you when it was hardest to love you. Of course he'll love you now. And of course he'll love you in the future. When you doubt his goodness or his mercy, you wonder how he's looking at you because of your sin, look back at the cross. And that's where you'll see how he loves you. Because Jesus, though he was rich, for our sake became poor, and he died on our behalf. And so now we finish our time together with this invitation to join in the celebration of grace. So don't stay off in the pigsty in the distant land if you're overwhelmed with sin this week. Come home. Help a brother or sister come home. If you're the older brother who's been keeping the rules, doing the right thing, following all the laws, if that's you, you need to repent of your pride. You need to lay down that list of things you want to barter with God for and lay it down and say, no, God, I have you. You need to enjoy his presence. The Father pursues us like a lost treasure, and it's his joy to rescue us from our sin and to welcome us home. He's excited to carry us home on his shoulders. And then when we get home, we need to enjoy his presence. And as we come into the Christmas season, I hope that all the celebrations, the traditions you have, I hope those things don't distract you from the gospel, but it makes you long for that day when the great celebration of history takes place, when we are home with him, fully, finally, forever, when everyone is gathered with him as his church. And I hope those celebrations and those big dinners and feasts you have, they make you long for that wedding supper of the Lamb. Align your heart with the heart of heaven whenever you're lost, when you're found, when you're far, because Christ loves to welcome tax collectors, sinners, and even the Pharisees who come to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your amazing grace to us. You loved us when we were your enemies, and God, I pray you would help us love you now as your children, because you've adopted us, you've made us new, and Lord, we're still so weak and weary here. This world makes it so difficult to see you, but God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to respond to your truth and to your gospel, and to never grow tired of repenting and never grow tired of enjoying your presence with us in your Son through his Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.